have to exercise self-control, but boy, did I enjoy the study of 1 and 2 Kings. So you can open to 1 Kings, and we'll be moving around in those two books of the Bible. Yeah, here's my notes. You all should have a handout. If not, well, I think you all do. 1 and 2 Kings are best taken as one book. Originally, they were one book. It's one continuous narrative. 1 and 2 Kings has been called theological history. Why the combination of those two words, theological history? Any idea? Theological, pertaining to God and study of God. Why is it theological history? Pastor Paul.
Well, certainly in history, there's a point of source of events, but it seems like the focus is not primarily on the details of the people's history, but what God's doing through that history. So the focus is on what God's doing.
Yes, yes. There's a sense in which all of history can be said to be theological history. As it has been said, it is His story. God is working all things according to the counsel of His will. But with Israel in particular, that was a theocratic nation, theo, God, theos, and the word for rule, God ruled over them in a unique way, that their history is especially connected with God. Because as we'll see, as they relate to God, so it will determine their history. Let me just read briefly from Deuteronomy. Well, let me not take the time to read that, but suffice it to say that in Deuteronomy 28, the curses and the blessings are given. If you as a people obey God, walk in His ways, obey His commandments, there will be blessing upon blessing. But if you turn away from God, and if you disobey Him, there will be curses that come upon you and even exile. And so basically, how Israel responds to God will determine how their history goes, how it plays out. If they respond obediently to God, they will have a good history to look back on. If they don't, they won't. And so it's theological history. Let's look for a moment at how 1 and 2 Kings fits in with the big picture, the meta-narrative, the big scheme of redemption, biblical theology, redemptive history. How does this segment of Scripture fit in with the whole? Well, the first kingdom promise, we might say, was given where? And what was it? The first hint of God's everlasting kingdom is given where? Genesis 3:15. And it says that the ultimate Savior, King, if you will come how? Through the seed of the woman. And then some chapters later, it narrows down even more. That King will come as the seed of Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. And then in Deuteronomy 17, we're told that God purposes to give Israel a king. Now, they preempted God and they sought a king for the wrong motives, and Saul was given and he didn't work out so well. But God was purposing to give them a king. And then God's kingdom purposes narrow further a little later on. Not only will this ultimate king be seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, but he will be seed of David. 2 Samuel 7, God makes a covenant with David that one of his descendants will have an everlasting kingdom. He will never lack a man on his throne. His kingdom will be everlasting. So the king ultimately will be of the seed of David. Now, when we come to 1 and 2 Kings, Israel, the people of God, promised to Abraham, I'll make you a great nation. They are in the land. They are abundant in population. They're filling the land. They are seemingly on the verge of being a blessing to the whole world. Remember how God said to Abraham, not only will I make you a great nation, but what's the farthest reaching promise He gives to Abraham? I'll make you a great nation, but I will also what? Bless all the nations. Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Israel seems positioned now, as we start 1 Kings, to be that blessing to the nations. David wanted to build a house for God. God didn't permit him, but he is going to permit his son to build a house for his name. And so good things are in the offing as we start 1 Kings. These two books span about 400 years of history. beginning with the crowning of King Solomon in 970 BC, going all the way up to the exile of Judah. Let me give you the main idea as cited by Thomas Schreiner. The main idea of 1 and 2 Kings, instead of becoming a blessing to the world, Israel becomes entangled in evil, forsakes the ways and commands of the Lord, and suffers exile. It helps to answer the question, what happened to the Lord's promise to Israel, and what are the prospects for the future? In 1 and 2 Kings, we will see that the nation of Israel plummets from an idyllic, glorious state that promises great blessing to a state of exile under the anger of God because of their pervasive and systemic idolatry. What are the main themes that we should look for? And I will repeat these at the end of our study. There are going to be a lot of details, a lot of kings will fly by you, but get these four themes. Yahweh is the one and only God. Yahweh's words through his prophets will always come true. Yahweh is jealous for his glory and hates and will judge idolatry. And Yahweh's promise of a perpetual Davidic dynasty will come to pass. After our study, we'll revisit these, and hopefully you will have seen these themes threaded through these two books. My outline has four sections, breaking up 1 and 2 Kings into four units. The first is this. The first 10 chapters I'm calling Hopeful Anticipation. 1 Kings opens with David shivering in his bed in his old age and needing a young woman, they call in a young woman, Abishag, to lie in the bed with him to keep him warm. He doesn't cohabitate with her, but he's an old man shivering. Really, he's on his deathbed. His son Adonijah, in the spirit of his other son Absalom, stages a rebellion against David, wanting himself to be king. He makes a bid for kingship. And I want you to note, turn to 1 Kings. The first verse I want you to note is 1 Kings 1:6. And I just want to pause there for a minute. We could pause here for the whole hour, but we must not. Notice what it says about David's relationship to his son Adonijah, who makes a bid for the throne. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" Parents, do you get that? His father had never crossed him at any time. That's in there for a reason. And now as an adult son, he's raised up and he's pitting himself against his father's choice and asserting himself as king. Parents, young parents of young children, let me make this plea. Please cross your children's sinful self-will. Not only that, conquer your children's sinful self-will. Not break their spirit. You don't have to do that. They can be happy, joyful children. But the sinful self-will needs to be broken, and it's your job. Proverbs says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. We cannot save our children. We cannot impart saving grace to them. But you are responsible to break the sinful self-will in your children, because if you don't, it will assert itself later in life, and it may be the cause of their ultimate damnation because their will has not been broken. Only God can convert them. But you are an instrument in the hand of God, and the rod is a God-appointed instrument in your hand to break the sinful will of the child whenever it begins to assert itself. And I'm pretty far removed from, well, I'm getting reacquainted now that we have a grandchild, but we're not really close. When does that sinful will begin to assert itself, parents of young ones? I forget, actually. Very early, where just a little slap on the hand and you get that pout and, uh-oh, I know, I just crossed their will, right? Whenever that age is, you know, please don't do as David did. David was a godly man. One of his sins was he was not a stern enough father. We'll see that when we consider in a future sermons some of David's sins. Anyway, Adonijah was helped by Joab, David's general, and Abiathar the priest. The guys that were on David's side were Nathan the prophet, faithful prophet who had convicted him of his sin of adultery, Zadok the priest, and Benaiah his general, and some of his mighty men. In light of this uprising by Adonijah, Nathan the prophet says to Bathsheba, go in to David and present yourself and ask David to affirm who his choice is for king. Bathsheba does that, and David affirms that his choice for his replacement is his son Solomon. Nathan the prophet arranges then for Solomon to be put on David's mule, anointed as king, and he sits on David's throne. Meanwhile, Adonijah has gathered a feast, people at a feast, and he's celebrating his kingship. When the people hear that Solomon has been crowned as king, they are terrified and they disperse. Adonijah himself clings to the horns of the altar and he pleads with Solomon for mercy. Don't kill me. Solomon agrees that if he's a worthy man, he will not be harmed. Before his death, David charges his son Solomon to do what? To walk in God's ways, his statutes, his commands, his ordinances, his testimonies in the law of Moses. And if he does so, he will have success. And if his sons walk in the ways of the Lord with all their heart and soul, he will not lack a man on the throne of Israel. David then instructs his son to make sure that Joab is put to death because he had killed two men, two other generals better than himself. He says, reward Barzillai for his loyalty to me during the rebellion. And make sure that Shimei, remember the guy who cursed him running along the ridge, that you bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. Well, David dies after 40 years of reigning, 7 years in Judah, 33 years over all of Israel. And Adonijah, what happens to him, Solomon was merciful, but he then asks for Abishag, the young woman who was brought in to keep David warm. He asks for her as his wife. They see that as a bid for the kingship, and he is put to death. 1 Kings chapter 2 ends with these words, thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. And we're going to see the glory of Solomon's reign, where Israel reaches its apex under Solomon. But before we do, just look at chapter 3, the first three verses. We might say that the author seeds the plot. We have a little hint of what's going to come to fruition later. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. A little hint here of what's going to happen. He made a political alliance with Pharaoh and married his daughter. And there was a little hint here. He loved the Lord, it says, but he was sacrificing on the high places. Just tuck that away. And let me make a point here. This became the point of the wedge for Solomon's later apostasy. And let me just say that sometimes it's the entrance of one little sin in one little area of your life that can be the point of the wedge of sin in your life. And the devil is always ready with a sledgehammer to bang that wedge in. Easy to say, well, you know, it's only one area of my life. Just a little pornography here. I mean, I'm being faithful in every other way, and go to church, and I read my Bible, but a little dabbling in pornography, or just one little sin, just one little segment or compartment of my life. No, it's the point of the wedge. And Satan and your own heart will pound that wedge in, and before you know it, you're deeply involved and even addicted to whatever sin it is. And that, take a lesson from Solomon here. But then the narrative goes on to show how the Lord came to Solomon and asked him for whatever he wanted. And what did Solomon request? Wisdom, wisdom. He felt like a child. I don't know how to, you know, deal with these people going out, coming in. And God honored that request. And because he asked for wisdom and didn't ask for his enemies or riches, God threw in riches and honor, because his basic heart wanted wisdom from God. And that was very pleasing to the Lord. And so Solomon became the wisest man ever to live. What was the first sign or display of Solomon's wisdom? He gives a little token example of his wisdom. And when you read it, you say, well, yeah, that makes sense. What did he do, Rob? Yeah, two harlots. They each had a baby, and one rolled over and the baby died. And so the one took the other baby and said, it's mine. And the other said, no, it's mine. So they come to Solomon, two women, one baby. Whose baby is it? So what does Solomon say? Yeah, give me a sword. Give me a sword. And then at that point, the real mother said, no, she can have. And the other mother said, well, if I can't have it, then we both can't have it. Give it to this mother. And I don't know if you remember the first time you read that, maybe years ago in your Christian life, but you thought, wow, I don't think I would have thought of that. But there's wisdom there. Solomon's reign was full of glory and splendor. He had good, loyal men in leadership roles. Benaiah was his general. The son of Nathan, the prophet, was Solomon's friend and priest. Zadok was a faithful priest. He had good people in leadership in his cabinet, so to speak. There was extensive geographical scope to the kingdom, from Dan to Beersheba, from the Euphrates to the land of Philistines and Egypt. There was powerful power in his rule. The Philistines in Egypt brought tribute to Solomon, wealthy in prosperity. 40,000 horses and chariots, 12,000 horsemen. And Solomon was given unrivaled wisdom. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, 1,005 songs. And his proverbs and songs were all about nature, trees, and animals. And people came from all over to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Let me turn you to chapter 4 and a couple of verses just to indicate the glory of Solomon's reign. Chapter 4 of 1 Kings, verse 20. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Verse 24. For he had dominion over everything west of the river, from Tifshah even to Gaza, over all the kings west of the river, and he had peace on all sides around about him. Chapter 5, verse 25. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Chapter 5, verse 4. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. Wonderful blessing, wonderful prosperity, peace, safety, rest. In light of that, Solomon decides to build a house for the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 5. Behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. As the Lord spoke to David my father, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build a house for my name. Why couldn't David build a house? Remember, Pete?
He was a man of war.
Yes, he was a man of bloodshed. By the will of God. It wasn't wrong, but evidently God wanted his house built by a man who was a man of peace. During peacetime. And so not because of any sin in David, but just he had a different calling. He was a warrior. Solomon was a man of peace, ruling in peacetime, and so he's the one appointed to build the house. So he sets about doing that. He hires Hiram of Tyre, who had been a friend of David, to supply cedar trees. Solomon employs 30,000 forced laborers, 10,000. You see the wisdom of this. He doesn't overwork his men. 10,000 men working for 1 month with 2 months off. How'd you like that, men? 1 month on, 2 months off. You see, he was not a slave driver. You know, he portioned out their strength. 70,000 transporters, 80,000 hewers of stone for the foundation, just to see how big this operation was. The work on the house begins in the fourth year of Solomon. It's 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, 45 feet high, and then there's a porch, which is also 30 feet long, 15 feet wide. And interesting statement in chapter 6 and verse 7, the house, while it was built of stone prepared at the quarry, and there was neither hammer nor axe nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. Commentators seem to indicate that this points to the holiness of the house. And it takes 7 years to build. There's an inner sanctuary, just as with the tabernacle. And in that inner sanctuary was the Ark of the Covenant. And guess what was in the Ark? The Ten Commandments. The tablets of stone were in the Ark. And what was over the Ark? Two cherubim, right? Spanning the whole width. What did that signify, the cherubim? I think we mentioned it when I think we did Exodus. What do the cherubim over the ark signify, Paul? The throne of God, the presence of God, and guarding that presence. What is it reminiscent of? Were there ever other cherubim that guarded something? Rob?
The Garden,
Of Eden, yeah. When they were banished from the garden, there were cherubim stationed there to guard against them encroaching upon God's presence. And so you have this idea that God's presence and entering that presence is not something to be taken lightly. Later, Hezekiah would pray in 2 Kings 19:15, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim. So the house of the Lord and the Holy of Holies and the ark in particular represents the presence of God with his people. It was guarded. You didn't just saunter in casually into the presence of God. In light of that, and here's where it's so valuable to know the Old Testament as well as the New. The Old Testament gives us this sense of the unapproachable holiness of God in ways that the New Testament makes statements, but this fleshes it out with pictures, doesn't it? How unapproachably holy God is. Friends, how that magnifies the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. When the New Testament says we may come boldly to the throne of grace. Not flippantly, not carefully, but boldly. The Greek word, compound word, paresia, means unfettered speech. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because God is not so holy in the New Testament anymore? No, because the work of Jesus is so magnanimous that through him and his mediation, we can come boldly to a God whose throne of grace is that, no longer a throne of wrath, and he is approachable to us. So let that point to the glory of what Jesus has done, that we can come to this God as our Father. So much could be said about the building of the house of the Lord. Maybe for time's sake, I got to know where to cut. Let me read 8, 10 and following as Solomon is in the midst of building the house of the Lord. It happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. Several things about the Lord in the context of the building of the house and the prayer that Solomon makes. It's the fulfillment of God's promise to David. And what we see in 1 and 2 Kings is the fulfillment of God's promises over and over again. God had promised that his son would build a house. Now that promise is being fulfilled. Solomon at one point says, you know, God is not spatially located. This house cannot contain you. The heavens and heavens cannot contain you. And yet that doesn't take away from the fact that God had chosen to dwell there in his manifest presence. And he makes prayers of petition saying, Lord, when your people look to this house in the future, when they've sinned, when they look to this house, forgive them. When they're facing enemies and they look to your house and pray, give them victory. When they sin to the point where they're taken into exile, May they look to this house and be restored. And Solomon is praying, almost prophetically, looking ahead and saying, Lord, because your presence is manifested here, when your people look to this house, look to you, essentially, then will you hear from heaven? Chapter 8, 59 and 60. And may these words of mine with which I have made supplication before the Lord be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no one else. Remember, I noted that's another theme. God, throughout his Bible and here, wants to be known as the one and only true and living God. And that's the purpose for all of this, that when your people pray to you and you answer them, the ultimate end game is that the ends of the earth will know that God lives, and he lives in Israel among his covenant people. I might say here just in passing, Israel was not called to be an evangelistic people as we are under the new covenant. What's the key word for us and our commission under the new covenant? What's the key word? Come on, we've been studying what the church is about. What's one key word as far as our commission as a church? Go! Go! Literally, I think it's participle. Going, make disciples. Israel was not called to go. They were called to shine and draw by manifesting and reflecting God's holiness. They were not called to go to the nations, but they were called to be a city set on a hill to shine forth the glories of God, his excellency, so that others would be drawn to the God of Israel through them. Thomas Schreiner notes, the building of the temple represents one of the most important events in the history of salvation. And he notes that it looks backward and forward. How does it look backward? How does it look forward? What does it look backward to? Paul. Garden of Eden. Yeah. He says, Yahweh's dwelling in the temple represents a kind of new Eden, a new paradise. And it anticipates what? Looks back to Eden and it. Yeah, restoration, the new heavens and the new earth, right? Where God will dwell among his people, Revelation 21 and 22. So that you have God present with his people in Eden. They sin, they get banished. God now manifests himself among his old covenant people, Israel, in the temple. And that looks forward to Christ, of course, who tabernacles among us, and then ultimately to God's presence in the new heavens and the new earth. So, finishing up this first section in 1 Kings 9, the Lord appears again to Solomon and says he's heard his prayer, and promises that his eyes and heart will be there perpetually. And if Solomon walks as David did in integrity and in uprightness, he will not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But then he says, if he or his sons turn away and serve other gods, Israel will be cut off from the land, and this house will become a heap of ruins, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword. The rest of the chapter 9 describes his building projects, his fleets of ships. He sent his ships out, and they brought back ivory and peacocks and apes and silver. Silver was as common as stones, gold. They brought back from other countries. Chapter 10, who visits Solomon? The queen of Sheba. And she heard about his wisdom and wealth. What she sees exceeds her highest expectations. She's just blown away, overwhelmed with the wisdom and wealth of Solomon. So we have the first 10 chapters of 1 Kings. I call it hopeful anticipation. Things are looking good. Israel has reached its pinnacle as a kingdom. Wealth, prosperity, God's blessing, rest, peace, safety. It seems like maybe the rest of the promise to Abraham is about to be fulfilled, but sadly not. Move to consider what I call mournful declension, 1 Corinthians 11 to 16. It begins with Solomon's apostasy in chapter 11. It's the first 9 verses. For time's sake, I'll just read part of that. From the pinnacle height, Israel begins to decline. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after other gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. The declension in Israel begins with Solomon's own turning away from God, his apostasy. Solomon's son is Rehoboam. As a result of Solomon's sins, God says, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of your hands. But I'm not going to do it during your reign, but in the reign of your son, who is Rehoboam. A certain prophet, Ahijah, prophesies to a man by the name of Jeroboam that he will become king over 10 of the tribes of Judah. Jeroboam comes to King Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, now king, and he says, make the yoke on the people lighter. Ease up on the people. He says, give me 3 days to think about it. 1 Kings chapter 12. Listen, because there's a lesson here. King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, how do you counsel me to answer this people? Then they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to this people today and will serve them and grant them their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Those are the old guys, right? The old timers. That's their counsel. Did Rehoboam take that and run with it? No. He forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. So he said to them, what counsel do you give that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? The young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, now make it lighter. But you shall speak to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. What did Jeroboam do? Well, he went with the counsel of the young men. And as a result, Jeroboam and the people rebelled. And from that time on, the kingdom was divided. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Lesson? Young men, any lesson from that? You guys under 40? Come on. Be brave. Listen to the older men, right? Yeah, the Bible says the abundant years may not be wise. There are old fools. But generally speaking, you know, go with the gray beards. Or, as one man said, look for the oil on the forehead, right? Split the kingdom. Beth? Yeah. You can't blame the young men necessarily. You can blame that young man, Rehoboam. He chose what he wanted. Yeah, the blame was with him for sure. Okay. Well, Jeroboam then splits off with 10 tribes, and he becomes a major factor in leading the northern kingdom astray. In order to keep the people from going back to Rehoboam in the north and the temple, you know what he does? He makes 2 golden calves. What does that remind you of? Aaron. He sets up 2 alternate altars. He appoints his own non-Levitical priests. In other words, he sets up a totally alternative religious system in the north to keep the people from going, returning to the worship at the house of the Lord in the south. And that is a very serious turning away from God, and Israel does not recover from that. It's interesting. He makes an altar, and a prophet, the prophet, same prophet I think who announced his kingship, comes and says, "This altar will be torn down," and he names the name Josiah. He's going to tear down this altar. And as proof, right now, that altar is going to be split apart and the ashes poured out. Jeroboam said, "Seize that man!" And his arm froze and he couldn't even bring it back. And the altar was split and the ashes poured out. Later on, Josiah destroyed those altars of Jeroboam. Point here, prophets of the Old Testament, when they brought the word of God and they made a long-term prophecy, very often they gave a short-term prophecy to prove the truthfulness of their long-term prophecy. I've known men claiming to be prophets in Lancaster County, and they're always saying, this is going to happen, but they never give a time frame. Tell me what's going to happen in 1 year, 2 year, 3 year, 5 year. Oh, they never, it's very vague. I remember just very briefly, early on in my ministry of the Amish, some prophet, he was speaking to these young Christian Amish, and I was filled with anger because he was talking about how God's going to empty out green pastures and Whispering Hope, all these prophecies that he was making. And I was waiting for one thing that could be tested. Nothing. But the prophets of God, when God put his word in their mouth, they make a long-term prophecy. They often gave a short-term prophecy to prove that their long-term prophecy would come true because God had put his word in their mouths. Anyway, God's word will come to pass. Anyway, Rehoboam also does evil, the son of Solomon, in Judah, with high places and sacred pillars and male cult prostitutes like the nations that Israel dispossessed. So you have both the northern kingdom turning away from the Lord under Jeroboam, the southern kingdom turning away under Rehoboam. They are both apostatizing from God. The southern kingdom did have some good kings. There was a king by the name of Asa. He was a good king. And something noteworthy about Asa, it says he even removed his grandmother, from her queenship because she had made a horrid Asherah, an image of a female deity. And I thought, wow, you talk about not loving father, mother, son, or daughter more than me. He said, Grandma, you're out. Now, didn't care. It was his grandmother. She's an idol worshiper. You're off the throne. And we have to love Jesus Christ and love God more than, you know, we love family members. And he's a good example of that. Back to Israel. Israel never has a good king. They all follow in the train of Jeroboam. There's a certain king, Nadab. And then after him, Baasha conspires against him and kills him and wipes out the household of Jeroboam, as had been prophesied, according to the word of the Lord. Just to see the state of things in Israel, look at three verses with me. 1 Kings 14:9 speaks of Jeroboam, the first king of Israel. It says, "You also have done more evil than all who were before you." Okay, there's Jeroboam. Later on, a king arises, 1 Kings 16:25, a king by the name of Omri. Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. So he one-ups Jeroboam. Then his son, Ahab, in 1633, Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. They are outdoing one another. You know how we're called to outdo one another in showing honor? They were outdoing one another in showing evil. Jeroboam's the worst, and then Omri comes along, he's worse, and then Ahab comes along, and he is worse still. The kings of Israel never had a good king. And so this mournful declension takes place in both Judah and Israel. We see the nation that had so much promise in the glory days of Solomon, at the apex of the kingdom, plunged into idolatry and spiritual declension, and hope seems gone. But I want you to note how this section ends. I volunteer to read Joshua 6:26. Somebody look up Joshua 6:26. Volunteer. Nathan, thanks. Now look at chapter 16:33, how this section ends. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke... Okay, no, verse 34 I think I want. In his days, Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn. and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Read Joshua. This is so glorious. You got to get this. See, it's in the midst of all this bad news. Israel's just plummeting downhill into idolatry. But this section ends with a reminder. God is still on his throne. He's still accomplishing his purposes. And a prophecy made way back in the days of Joshua just now is being fulfilled. It may take hundreds of years, but God's word is going to happen. God's promises is going to come true. So there's that thread of hope. Through all the apostasy and all the idolatry and all the declension, God is ruling. He's working his plan. Now, the next section I call spiritual contention from 1 Kings 17 to 2 Kings 12. So we have both the northern kingdom and Judah given over to apostasy and gross idolatry. The landscape of God's covenant people is vastly different now than it was in the days of Solomon. Baal worship is rife. But Yahweh is not going to sit by idly and let this idolatry hold sway. And so what does he do? He raises up prophets, mighty mouthpieces for his word and power to counteract the idolatry. The prophets are the covenant watchdogs. Who does he raise up in those days? Two men. They're called non-writing prophets because we don't have anything written by them, but we have things written about them. Who are they? Elijah and Elisha. And their stories are just glorious. And I have to skim over a lot, but Elijah comes on the scene in 1 Kings 17 in the northern kingdom during the reign of Ahab, and he says, "There will be no rain or dew on the earth except by my word," which is not really his word, but it's the word of Yahweh. Now, the interesting thing is Baal worship was prevalent. You know who Baal was? He was the god of the storm. He was the god of fertility. He's the god who brought the rains and made the earth, you know, fruitful with wine and oil. And you see what our God is saying. I'm going to show you who really is in control of the rain and the fertility. And so he says, it's not going to rain for years, except by my word. And then what does God do with Elijah? He takes him by the brook, and he provides water for him by the brook, and he has ravens come and bring him meat and bread, indicating God is in control of the grain and the bread and the water, and he will provide for his people as he is providing for Elijah. You see, God mocks the idols of this world. This was in your face to Baal, in the very lifestyle of Elijah. Well, the brook dries up and he's sent to a widow of Zarephath who's preparing her last bit of flour. It's a famine because there's been no rain. And she's preparing her last bit of flour with a bit of oil to eat her last meal with her son before they die of starvation. Elijah says, "Make me some food." Interesting. She does that. And as a result, what does he do by the power of God? The bowl of flour and the jar of oil continue to be replenished, and she is sustained until the Lord sends rain. Does that remind you of anybody? Right? Our Lord multiplying bread, fish. It says in 17:16, "This happened according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah." See, the word of the Lord, the promises of the Lord, runs all through this. And then when the son of this woman dies, Elijah raises him up. And in 17:24, she says, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." You see, God is confirming his word is truth. His promises will come to pass. Yahweh's making his point. Who is the real God of fertility and storm and grain and olive trees and oil? I am. Then remember the great encounter of chapter 18 where he pits himself against Baal 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the Asherah. And you know how we talk sometimes in football about a team having a home field advantage, right? Oftentimes a team is undefeated at home. You know, the Eagles are that way. They play well at home because of our tremendous fan base and all the encouragement they get. I don't know how it is with the Ravens, but there's a home field advantage, right? And God, in a sense, says, okay, we're going to play on Baal's home turf. We're going to have a contest here. We're going to have these two altars, and we're going to cut up two oxen and two piles of wood. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. Then he says to the people, come near to me. And he takes 12 stones representing the 12 tribes. He builds an altar. He makes a trench around the altar, arranges the wood, and puts it on the oxen pieces, or put the oxen ox pieces on the wood. And then he douses the altar with four pitchers of water three times so that the water overflows and fills the trench. And then the Baal worshippers are calling upon their storm god, right? This is his wheelhouse. This is his strong point. We're on his home field advantage here. The Baal worshippers cry out and there's nothing. And Elijah mocks him. Has he gone to the bathroom, literally? That's what the Hebrew, you know, has he gone away? Has he gone to the bathroom? And they cut themselves to try to get him to answer. Where does cutting come from? Right? People who cut themselves in the despair of their souls. Where does that come from? Not from Yahweh. We have a hint where it comes from. And Schreiner says, the God of fire had no firepower. And then we read the climax in 18:37 to 40. It is so glorious. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Elijah seizes the prophets of Baal and he kills them. So there's a glorious victory here. We see the jealousy of God for his own unique glory. I got to move along here toward a close. We come to 2 Kings. Elisha ends up replacing Elijah. I counted 11 miracles that he did during his life, and then the 12th was when some dead body was thrown in upon his bones in the grave. The man came alive just by touching Elisha's bone. So all in all, considering the miracle he did after he was dead, 12 miracles. What were some of Elisha's miracles? Elisha. Paul? Yeah. Don't mock people who have bald head, okay? That's the lesson of that story. 42 kids were mauled by bears because he was mocking his bald head. So take a lesson from that. Yeah, he did that. He purified stew. He purified water. He cured Naaman. He raised the Shunammite son. A whole bunch of miracles that he does. Again, God showing his power through his prophet Elisha. God is determined to wipe out Baal worship. And so he raises up a king by the name of Jehu. And Jehu, he's the guy who drives furiously. You know, a lot of fast drivers can relate to Jehu. Who is it? Who is it? It's Jehu. I could tell because he's driving furiously. And some of you can be known by the way you drive. It's so-and-so. He's driving furiously. And Jehu was used of God to really decimate the Baal population. He killed Ahab's son, the king of Israel. He killed the queen, wicked queen Jezebel, throw her down. She was up there with her painted face, throw her down and dogs eat her, according to prophecy. He has 70 heads of Ahab's sons delivered to him in baskets. And then it says he gathers the Baal worshippers. He tricks them. All Baal worshippers. We're having a big Baal conference. And he gets them in one building, surrounds it with 80 men, and they go in and they kill all the Baal worshippers. And so, but Baal worship is not quite done. In the southern kingdom of Judah. It's still alive and well. There's a certain woman by the name of Athaliah. She's a granddaughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and she is worshiping Baal. She kills, what a grandma. Some of us are grandmothers here. She kills her grandsons who are heirs to the throne, but one escapes, Joash, a little boy, preserved by Jehoiada. At a certain point, he's made king. He's a descendant of David, and Athaliah is killed, and Baal worship is eradicated in Israel and Judah. Ah, you say, well, now God can restore his blessing on his people. Sorry, friends, too late, too late. The last section I cover quickly, national but not final deportation. There were some good kings who were raised up in the southern kingdom. King Hezekiah was a good king. King Josiah was a wonderful king. He brought about reform in Israel. In fact, I have to correct something that I preached. Next time I preach, I have to make this correction. Remember how I said, I think it's true, David was the gold standard of kingship in Israel. Subsequent kings are compared to David, but not like my father, his father David. But I have to make a correction. Listen to this. 2 Kings 23:25 says about Josiah, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. There was a better king than David, Josiah. And I have to make that correction. If I indicated that David was the best king, he was the gold standard and that other kings were compared to him, but Josiah was a more righteous king than David. That's what the word says. So I have to make that announcement. Well, if you want to read on your own, 2 Kings 17, 6 to 18 talks about the last days of the northern kingdom, how they're sent into exile in Assyria because of their gross idolatry. And then in 2 Kings 23, it talks about Judah being sent away because of its idolatry. Yeah, there were some reforms, but it was too late. The people had just fallen into apostasy. Hezekiah was a good king. His son Manasseh ruled 55 years, and he was a very wicked king who restored the worship of Jeroboam and the golden calves. It was terrible. So I close by reminding us of the themes of these books. Yahweh is the one and only true God. He's jealous for his glory and hates and will judge idolatry. Does that come through even in our brief presentation? His mocking of the idols, his raising up his prophets with mighty power and word and miracle to show that he's the one ruling from heaven. His words through his prophets will always come true. Over and over again, you see, according to the word of the Lord, this happened according to the word of the Lord, according to the word of the Lord, God's promises are coming true. And here's one to close. Yahweh's promise of a perpetual Davidic dynasty will come to pass. I close with 2 Kings. Look at the very end of 2 Kings 25, 7, 27 to 30. Judah has been taken into captivity. One of its kings, Jehoiachin, has been captured by the king of Babylon. King Zedekiah followed and he died. But listen to the note on which it ends. 2 Kings 25, beginning of verse 27. Now it came about, now Judah's in exile. They're in Babylon. Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings who were with him in Babylon. Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. It ends with this little glimmer of hope. One of the descendants of David was King Jehoiachin. And when the genealogy is given of Jesus in Matthew 1, we read in verse 11, Josiah became the father of Jeconiah, and you look in the column, Jehoiachin and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. It's ending with the note that even though Israel and Judah is in exile, the king is eating with the king of Babylon. He's in the line of David. And it's like a little whisper of hope. God is preserving the Davidic line. It sometimes appears to hang by a thread. One little boy, Joash, the only survivor, preserving the line of David. But God is preserving it by his almighty power. Jehoiachin, eating with the king of Babylon. He was a descendant of David, an ancestor of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will accomplish his purposes. His promises will come true. And if they've come true in the past, all the promises that we await will come to pass. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your zeal, for your glory as the only living and true God. Give us some of that zeal for your honor and glory, and give us trust in your promises. There are many yet to be fulfilled that you have made to us. Help us to cling to them, knowing they will come to pass, because you are the God of truth. In Jesus' name, amen.